Okay, open your Bibles to Habakkuk, please. And at the risk of being repetitive, we're going to begin the conversation at the beginning. If you haven't been here for the last 2 weeks, you are somewhat coming in the middle of things here. And if you've ever tried to join in a conversation where the people are already talking, you know that risks embarrassment. You stick your nose into somebody's conversation and you try to put in your 2 cents, and they say, well, we've already said that, you know, we've already been over that. Oh, sorry. Okay, so of course the best thing you can do to avoid that situation is to, well, be here every week, isn't it? And then you won't have to catch up. Anyway, let us see the conversation so far between this prophet, this good man of God, and his Lord. And today we will add the third segment of it. Habakkuk has asked God a question because, simply put, he finds God's ways to be inscrutable. He cannot figure out why God puts up with so much disobedience and seems not to respond. This is a very common cry of the heart, a very commonly asked question, and a common source of unease among God's people. Why does the badness go on and on? Why doesn't God do something? So let me start with verse 2. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And then the Lord answered him, but his answer was rather unexpected, to say the least. Instead of doing what Habakkuk would have preferred, namely to start a revival, to spark a restoration, a return to the good old days and the good old ways to the glory of God, God informs him that instead he is raising up a vicious adversary to overturn and to dismantle everything that God has so carefully and laboriously built and parentally cared for all these last 8 centuries. So verse 5 says, look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and dignity proceed from themselves. That is, they are a law to themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. And today, we look at the effect of God's response on Habakkuk, and we see that instead of settling the matter and satisfying the poor, heartbroken prophet's inward grief, God's response to him is unnerving. And you know, I think the human race kind of hopes that we're going to get simple and straightforward answers from God, don't we? We tend to think that God is at least not too complicated, right? That, you know, when we ask him these big, challenging life questions, you would hope that when the answers come, it would be like a light going on, right? I mean, it would be like everything is going to just clear up and be seen so plainly. You say, oh, yes, and now I see. How could I have missed that? You know, it was right before me all the time. And that, you know, now that you put it that way, the Lord, that is a perfectly reasonable, satisfying, simple, straightforward answer. Nobody could possibly object to that. Sorry, Habakkuk, he doesn't get anything like that. Instead of something simple and plain and explanatory, God says he intends to bring in this third party into the picture, these ravenous hordes into a situation that Habakkuk was figured was between us and you, right? Isn't this an in-house matter? This is about God's covenant people, isn't it? Even though they may be pathetic, they may be worldly, they may be idolatrous, but we're still yours, right? So why are you sending in these plunderers to come in and overrun the nation? They're going to tear down everything in sight. They're going to steal things. They're going to burn villages and catch people and murder people and ship them off into slavery. Whatever they can dream up, right? We saw that last time. Whatever crosses their mind, God is going to let them judge his people. God says, I'm going to bring them down from the north and I'm going to let them loose. And this poor man, he's taken aback, isn't he? He's stunned. He's left just with his mouth open. Here's his response, his next question. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why then do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? What he's saying is, like fish of the sea, there's many, many, many of them, and their lives, frankly, aren't worth much, are they? You know, fish are kind of a dime a dozen, but you're making man like them, you know, instead of what man truly is, somebody who is of infinite worth and value because he's made in the image of God. But you are sending them to their doom by the netful, by the hundred, by the many hundreds. Here comes the cavalry swooping over the horizon, and just hundreds of people are caught in the advance. They're just swept up and caught and killed, each one of them. Think about it. Each one of them, a unique human being with a mother and with a father and with a story. Not just your people, but think of all the nations that, you know, the Babylonians swept over like a flood and just consumed as they built their empire. Hey, that's what the picture is here. Verse 15, they take them all up with a hook and they catch them in their net and they gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Okay, what's a dragnet? You know, it goes along the bottom of the lake and just takes everything, right? It collects everything without discrimination. Catch them in their net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. 16, therefore they sacrifice to their net, not to God, they sacrifice to their net, and they burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they, therefore, empty their net, dump it out and start over again, and continue to slay nations without pity? So here's the whole known world being turned upside down and just, you know, dumped onto the plunder pile by these ravenous, ruthless, indiscriminate, unstoppable armies. Okay, they catch up a whole village full of people like fish. You dump it out, more slaves, more loot, more women. Okay, and then they go on to the next town and they gather that whole one up and they take another net full. And Habakkuk says, that's a solution? Those bloodthirsty animals here on your holy mountain, in your land, think of the lives, the women, the children. These people are pagans. They're brutes. They're blasphemers. They're idolaters. They're non-gods. You're going to let Marduk come out on top? He's going to get the glory? Your name is going to be disgraced. They're never going to give you credit. How are you going to get glory through something like this? I mean, just think of the celebration that the soldiers are going to have tomorrow night. Look, men, let's drink to Marduk. Let's sacrifice to Marduk. We sent that loser Yahweh packing again today. We got another victory. And then bring up the wine and bring out the captives. Let's see if we can have a little entertainment tonight. I'm sure we can think of something creative to do with the Hebrews that we've taken today. Habakkuk's in my heart. Shudders at the thought of what these people will do to us, these wicked, wild, unhindered, let loose in our land. And he says, that didn't clear up anything. That doesn't help resolve any problem. I'm even more confused at your ways now. I'm even more disturbed than I was. I don't see how this is you. How is this like you? You're holy. And you're going to hand the victory, you're going to hand the inheritance over to people like that. Now, I want us to see first, folks, the principle that's stated here, the unchanging truth that Habakkuk is confronted with here. And I want us to acknowledge that that truth remains true today. And after that, I want to look at the prophet's character as it's reflected in his reaction. And I want to exhort all of you to imitate this good man. Okay, because we also are going to have our share of fears. These deep puzzles come into our minds as we contemplate the nature of God and the ways of God. We wonder about the divine motives. We are puzzled by the dominance of the wicked over the good. We also fear the possibility of coming oppression and instability, collapse. Another world war, perhaps, is on the way. And should you live long enough to see it, as the scripture says, a time of trouble such as has never been, nor ever will be again, when the nations will be in anguish and men's hearts failing them for fear of what's coming on the world. Now, since you and I also face these sorts of things on one scale or another, okay, small or great, sooner or later in our life, what can we learn from the prophet's character? What example does he set for us? How can our mind be like his mind? Okay, so that's where we're going. First, the truth that he is presented with, the unchanging principle that to this day remains true. And that is that the evil in the world, all the crime, the hostile forces, the dictators, the aggressors, the armies, are shown to be instruments or a tool in God's hand. Okay? This, if you've read your Bible, this should not come as much of a surprise, that God uses the wicked and uses them for multiple purposes. One of those purposes is, as here, to correct, to punish his own people when they depart from him. Now, you don't have to wonder at this because he's been doing it since his people settled down and first put their feet up in the promised land, all the way back in the book of Judges. It's from the very beginning of Israel as a nation in the land where they settled. Practically from the hour that they got in, their hearts began to turn away from God. It says in the second chapter of Judges that they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them from the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the people all around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook Jehovah, and they served instead Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So what did he do? He corrected them. He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before them. Wherever they went out, that is, in an army, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as he had said, as he had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, here's the correction. Nevertheless, when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Okay, so here's God's principle toward his people. You want to go play footsie with other gods? Fine, go. Serve them. Go learn the hard way whether it's better to serve the Lord or to serve an idol. Go learn what those gods are all about. They're about bloodshed and aggression and power and thievery and plunder and sick perversions. You will have to learn the hard way. Okay? You want earthly political power? It seems to me the love affair that the modern day church is having is this is what we want, this is what we hope for, this is what we're infatuated with. God's going to say, fine, you know what? If that's the God you want, go serve it. Go serve it. Go find out the hard way what political power will do to the church. It will do exactly the same thing that it does to the world. It's going to corrupt. It leads to greed. It leads to infighting and compromise and competition and sorrow and even death. Here's where it helps to know your church history. Okay? Go read about Emperor Constantine and the decline of the Roman Empire And you find out what happens when the church gets political power into its hands. Go read about the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries. Read about Anabaptists being put to death at the stake by the Christian authorities. By the Christian authorities in Switzerland and in Germany and in England. Men who burned other men in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when Christians get their hands on political power. Or go ahead. Or if maybe it's popularity. Maybe it's just cultural relevance that are the gods you worship. God will say, fine, you know what? Fling wide the doors. Let the world come flooding into the church and see what happens. Make my people just like the outside. That's what God does. You see it in the Old Testament. When his people go after other gods, he gives them over to them. Go, play the harlot. Then it's time to get out the chastening rod. Okay, now imagine. Have you, any of your parents ever make you go to a tree outside and get a switch up the tree and hit you with this? Okay, any of your parents ever use a switch to correct you with? Okay, this is the chastening rod in the scriptures. Okay, you ever see The Passion of the Christ? Okay, the movie about the death of the Lord Jesus. You know, you got a rod like this long. It's, you know, it's a birch. It's an instrument of punishment. It is to hit and to strike. The wicked in God's economy serve this purpose. But when God uses the wicked as his chastening rod to correct, as he is about to do here in the prophet Habakkuk, know this, hear this very clearly, God's chastisement isn't for the purpose of complete destruction. His chastisement is always redemptive in scope. Okay, he's going to say, just like your dad did, this is going to hurt. And it's going to hurt you more than it hurts me. You will suffer because of this enemy. But in the end, you're going to return back to me. And I will take pity on you. And you will have mercy. And you will be redeemed. And you will rejoice. And I will receive you. Okay? So that is one purpose for the existence of the wicked. Now, in some cases, things don't have to get to that extent. They don't have to go that far. To the wise, to people who take heed to the prophetic word, who know perfectly well that God could and would, if he had to, use the wicked to overturn. And let's be frank, God has quite the assortment of instruments he could use today in the world, doesn't he? Okay? To the wise who take heed, the mere warning of correction, the mere warning of potential punishment is all you need. I hope if you are wise. The mere existence of the wicked in the world ought to sober us up. I would hope that we would treat the biblical teaching of the coming tribulation not just as a Bible study matter. Okay, it's not just a matter for our academic investigation. Do you see? And in my opinion, this is what it's become. You know, we talk about the end times and people want to have another group, another Bible study, you know, another book on Daniel, another study of Revelation, another chart, some Christian fiction books, things like that. Something to have an audience over. But is anybody taking heed to the warning? Are people actually seeing it as a real threat? Are they starting to take measures to purify themselves? Is anybody listening to Peter say, since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Peter says, dear friends, since you are being forewarned, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're wise, you take warning. You take steps to grow your character in Christ's likeness. If you're foolish, you say, nah, that'll never happen. But that's another way that God uses the wicked. They're a tool in God's hands simply because their existence forewarns the prudent to turn your feet to the right path. If there's no prophetic vision, the proverb says, if there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. when you have a warning of things to come upon the sinful, the wise turn from sin. Happy is he who keeps the law. A third use for the wicked is that God uses them to force a choice. He uses them to put his people to the test and show and prove, demonstrate what we're made of. You know, some people don't actually need to be punished. What about the righteous in this situation? Okay, what about people who are faithful to the Lord and to his word? Why do they get swept up in the Chaldean flood? Why do they suffer at the hands of the barbarians? You know, I could see the justice of like Jerusalem and King Zedekiah and the rest of the Israelites kind of getting what they deserved, right? They got punished. But why does Jeremiah have to fall prey? Why does he have to suffer the same fate? How is that just? Well, again, it shouldn't surprise us if we remember what Peter has taught us. That there's no such thing as an untested faith. No such thing as an unproven faith. God will use, God has used, a multitude of kinds of tests. Kings, popes, atheists, revolutions, purges, persecutions, to purify and to prove his people all across church history. Okay, starting all the way, look, you can see it all the way back in Revelation. One of the letters where he says, and these are righteous people, it's the letter to Smyrna. He says, I know your affliction. I know your poverty, but really you're rich. He says, and I hear those who say they're Jews and they're really not. They're a synagogue of Satan. I hear how they slander you. I know you're righteous, really. Don't fear the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you can be tested. And you'll have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Amen. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, he who overcomes, shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay, you have to overcome. And what's to overcome if your faith is never really tested? So this has always been the case, all through church history, since the beginning, that God has used the wicked for this purpose, to put you to the test, okay, to force you to make a choice. Is it going to be trust in the Lord, or is it going to be the fear of man? The fear of man brings a snare, but those who trust in the Lord will be safe, the scripture says. Now consider Stephen. Consider Stephen the martyr. He had a choice to make when he gave that account before the Sanhedrin. Consider the persecution of the early church in Acts. Okay, they had a choice to make. Is it going to be fear of man or trust in the Lord? What happened? They were scattered, but God used that to grow the gospel in lots of places. Consider Paul going to jail, his imprisonment. It says in Philippians that his imprisonment actually emboldened other people to preach the gospel more fearlessly. Consider the persecutions by the Roman emperors. Consider the fires of the Inquisition, the sword of the Muslim, the noose of the Nazi hangman, the Siberian death camps. God uses the wicked to make his even righteous people make the choice. Show your mettle. What are you made of? Is it the fear of the Lord or is it the fear of man? And what? Are we going to be afraid of Antichrist? Are we going to be afraid of the communists or the atheists or the Muslims? There's your choice. What'll it be? Trust in the Lord or fear man? A fourth purpose for the wicked, as I see it, and we need to move on, but a fourth purpose is to unite. Okay, this is going to be the ultimate fruit of persecution upon the church, will be to unite us. It is to purge away. The purpose is to distinguish the wheat from the tares, to correct, to refine, to strengthen, to build fortitude. Okay, but God sends affliction unto his people in order to unite us. If there are in the world today still those 7,000 who haven't bent the knee to Baal, and if the church is in all kinds of disarray and fragmentation and the bickering and the jockeying and the competition is the state of the church today, of course those divisions are not God's will. But one of the things that strenuous trouble is going to bring, and it's designed to bring, is that the few faithful here, and the few faithful there, and the few faithful in the third place are going to find each other, they're going to love each other, they're going to talk to each other, they're going to put aside their differences, they're going to forgive each other and cling to each other, and then finally they'll fulfill the purpose for which the church was put here on earth, and that is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. Finally, be the light of the world and to stand fast. Unity is going to be the result of persecution. Now, about the character of the prophet himself, I just want you to see what do we need as Christians, as fellow disciples with this man, what do we need to imitate? Okay, I didn't read chapter 2 and verse 1 yet, so let's have a look. Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now, between that and verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, notice a couple of things about the prophet that we disciples must take to ourselves and make these our own when it comes to seeking answers from God. You see, it's all about his attitude. It's about his character. When you are puzzled or perplexed by the ways of God, and you cannot imagine what good is going to come out of this most recent blow, this latest earthquake in your life, and as your mind chews on this and works on it and tries to reason this all out, what is God doing? Do what Habakkuk does, and that is first, start with what you know. Okay, start with the non-negotiables. Number one, that God is almighty. He is supreme over all. You see this in verse 12. Aren't you from everlasting? He lays out what is undebatable. Is not the world, are not the skies and the seas and even the human race the handiwork of your fingers? Yes, of course they are. Well, you see, for Habakkuk, that only confuses the issue. It makes it more complicated. It adds to the complexity of the problem, but it's a fixed fact. Okay, this is something that we don't, we can't compromise on. It's a non-negotiable. Whatever the conclusion, whatever the answer to my puzzle, to this mystery will look like, the data has to fit into this framework. This is, you know, this is a like a beam that you build your house on. You know, you pound this one into the ground and like there's a beam that cannot move. Whatever the answer looks like, that will stay. God is not limited. He is from everlasting. He's to everlasting. He's the first and the last. No one can outwit him. No one can stay his hand. So I'm going to drive this non-negotiable principle into the ground really good, and I'm going to build my house on that. It's number one. Number two, non-negotiable, is that God is good. Okay? God is almighty and God is good. You see that in verse 13. Habakkuk recognizes that God is too pure. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look on wickedness. Now, we cannot doubt that. We have to take that into account in our thinking. Whatever the answer to the mystery of God's ways looks like, it cannot include any hint that God is capricious, that he's a trickster, that he's mean-spirited at all, or that he's a fool. When it comes to good and evil, God is not on the fence, okay? He is pure. He is absolutely pure. That's non-negotiable number two. Number three is that God is in the right. God is in the right. Habakkuk here recognizes that God has the right to keep his covenant word, to punish, to chasten, and correct his people when their conduct, when their lives, and their society goes off track. You see that in verse 12. He says, O Lord, you have appointed them, that is the Chaldeans, you have appointed them for judgment, for correction. Habakkuk says, yes, Lord, I've read Moses. In fact, I probably have it memorized. I know what the covenant says in Deuteronomy, that you would do this if we disobeyed, if we broke your covenant. I remember these are the terms that we agreed to, and it's only just God is in the right. It's only just that he should uphold his word. Scripture says in Moses, "Moreover, all these curses shall pursue and overtake you till you're destroyed, because you didn't obey the Lord to keep his commandments, because you didn't serve me with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And I will put a yoke of iron on your neck until I have destroyed you. I will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, whose language you do not know, a fierce nation who doesn't respect the elderly or show favor to the young, and they will besiege you at all your gates until all your high fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout your land." Habakkuk says, "Yes, Lord God, I remember that perfectly plainly." That's the third non-negotiable, that God is in the right. Jesus said, "My Father is the master gardener. He prunes the branches." In Hebrews, it says that God sends hardships into our lives as discipline to ultimately bring forth a harvest of righteousness. So as the Father of our souls, as the one who cares for us more than all, this is well within his rights. And Habakkuk puts that in the simple words, "We shall not die. We shall not die." That's the fourth non-negotiable. Okay? The fourth non-negotiable is God's eternal promises. As a caring father, no matter how bleak things get to be, for those who belong to the Father by faith in the Son, there is a promise of preservation. Okay? Habakkuk says, "We shall not die. Abraham, to your seed I will give this land forever and forever." And Habakkuk says, "Wait, but the Chaldeans are coming in to burn it all up and turn it all over." But still, forever means forever, right? Your promise is firm and steadfast even if this happens? Yes, God's word is true. God's word is sure. His promises are steadfast. It's a fourth beam you can beat into the ground. I've got four that you can build your house on, no matter how low we should go, no matter who appears to be in charge of things out there in the world or how chaotic things get. God must and will find a way to keep all his promises. His word will be fulfilled. "I will never leave you or forsake you." Now that's an anchor. That's a beam to drive down into the ground and build your house upon. So we have four non-negotiables. So see Habakkuk's attitude now. See what it is and what it isn't. Okay? There are still loose ends to be tied up. It still looks like, you know, the bad guys come out on top in this one, doesn't it? And we'll get to that. Habakkuk has to go out and wait for more information. But see how his attitude is as he goes out and seeks another answer from the Lord. He's not at all like, "I'm going to just cross my fingers and crawl into a hole and hope this doesn't really happen, even though God said it would. I'm going to hope that I don't have to drink the cup that the Father has filled." Take your cue from Jesus in this regard, okay? Pray that, sure, that's what Jesus did. Pray that, "Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, then may it. But if it falls to me to drink this cup, then I will. Then I will. Let your will be done, Lord." Don't hide. Don't cross your fingers. Don't just hope that it won't happen when God has said it'll happen. Let God's will be done. Habakkuk doesn't debate with God in a sarcastic or cynical way. He doesn't call God out on the carpet and say, "You know, I demand an answer from you. I'm summoning you in front of me to explain yourself to me." That's how people behave these days. They challenge God. They defy him. They demand. Okay, Habakkuk needs more information, but he knows who's in charge. He knows, "I can only request, I don't order." Nor does he get together like a little philosophical discussion group, a book club, say, "Now everybody present your opinion. What do you think God's like? What do you think he's doing? Let's everybody discuss what's in your mind about God's nature, and we'll kind of cobble it all together, and we'll make a God in our own image that's satisfactory to us, and we'll have a nice chat over some coffee, and everybody will unpack their idea, and we'll make up our answer to why God does what he does. Look, if you want that kind of thing, You can watch television. You can watch Oprah Winfrey. If you want the truth, you have to read God's word. What's Habakkuk's attitude? It's one of reverence, and it's one of communion. He's got all his non-negotiables in place. God is almighty. God is good. God is in the right. And God's promises are sure. Those non-negotiables set the tone for his questioning. The tone in which you ask questions of God reveals what's in your heart, how submissive you are to the Lord of heaven. He assumes that God has an answer, rather than assuming he's beaten God in an argument and, you know, pushed him into a corner. He waits. See chapter 2 and verse 1, I will stand on my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch. I will wait. You see, it's not a passive waiting. He anticipates that God is willing to answer and that God will answer. I will watch to see what he says to me. He anticipates. And lastly, take note of that last phrase. Okay? I will see what I will answer when I am corrected. That's huge. Okay, that Habakkuk says that because it means he realizes that if things in life don't make sense, if things don't compute, the failure is not in God. It's not some kind of moral lapse on his part, not some kind of unfairness or short-sightedness on the part of God. If there's a flaw here and something isn't connecting, it's a flaw in my understanding. There's something wrong with my thinking somewhere. Two wires are not being connected. Now, I'm trying hard to understand God's ways, and I've gone over my reasoning two or three times, and I can't detect where my logical failure is, but I'm not going to jump to conclusions. I will wait. I will watch. I will expect God to give me an answer, and I will give him room to answer. Okay, I'm not going to hurry. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. Now, you, my friends, when you're puzzled by the Lord's ways, you can do the same thing. You can stand on your watchtower and wait. Whatever you are bewildered by, okay, you have your cares, you have worries about the news, worries about the futures, worries about the country, worries about the Dow Jones, your personal family traumas, your sources of unrest. If you want to seek answers from God, God says if you seek him reverently, and if you leave him the room to answer, he will answer. Okay? But I tell you that the means are here already in your hand. Okay? Will God speak to you out of heaven? I don't think so. The hymn says, what more can he say than to you he hath said? He's already laid the foundation. He has given us the way to peace. Here, you've got 1,000 pages and more of God's word right in front of you. So, stand on your watchtower and read. Do you take my meaning? Stand on your watchtower and read. Now, obviously, if you don't read at all, you haven't a chance of understanding God. Your situation will remain hopeless. You will not understand his ways. And you don't have a chance at finding peace. Submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. Be a learner. Let him be the teacher. Pay careful heed to the things you've learned, and the Lord will give you understanding. That's from 1 or 2 Timothy. Pay careful heed to these things, and God will give you understanding. But you have to search, you have to make an effort, you have to inquire and see what he says to you, and then how will you answer when you are corrected by him. Let's invite him to teach us. Let's invite him into our hearts and into our daily lives. Almighty Father, many times your ways are truly above us. We are not too hopeful about the future. We don't know what wars will bring. We don't know what the economy will look like. We don't know how elections turn out. We don't know anything about how the world turns, except that it's under your hand. We pray, dear Father, of course, for righteousness in the world. But if you have other plans, Lord, as Habakkuk found out, you may very well. We pray, dear Father, that we would not fear, that we would trust, that we would continue to seek your face for answers, for direction, for wisdom. Help us most of all, Father, remain strong in our devotion toward you and toward one another. We love you, dear Lord, and we want to cast our cares, whether they are small or large, upon you, because we know that you care for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all your love, for your kindness, and for your salvation in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.